The time was Nero's reign. He reigned from 54 AD to 68 AD. And in July of 64, he burnt Rome and blamed the Christians, and a great persecution came about. In October of 64, that persecution began, and it went for a couple centuries. Terrible persecution on the Christians. Satan was using the imperial authority to try to stamp out Christianity. He had failed using the Jews from Pentecost until now. He had used the Jews to persecute the Christians, and God was going to judge the Jewish nation in just a couple of years and bring to an end the Jewish economy. Now Rome has taken up that persecution. Peter stands in the gap. Peter stood in the gap once before in John 6, when Jesus was explaining his life, and in 66 we see many people went away and walked with him no more. And he asked the apostles, "Do you also leave?" And in verse 68, Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that thou art the Holy One of God." So Peter stemmed that tide of leaving at that time. Now Peter writes 1 Peter to stem the tide again in the face of the persecutions of Rome. And his exhortations and his teachings will be sufficient for the church to stand and keep their faith, to survive all the onslaughts of Satan. They'll be able to abide in the terrible flames of Nero's gardens, of the terrible slaughter of the gladiators, and of the wild beasts in the Colosseums, and all the evil men that desire to destroy Christianity. Peter's book is to give them the strength to stand. In a time of persecution, Peter says, keep your faith. Now, Peter often gets a bad review because Peter denied Christ. But we're too quick to judge Peter in that thing, because Peter was a great man. He was an impetuous fellow. He was loyal, he was brave, and he was human. In all the list of the 12 apostles, Peter's name is number one on every one of them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. His name is first. It was Peter who was brave enough to get off the boat and come walk on the sea to come to Jesus. Now we say, well, but he lost his faith and began to sink. That's true, but he was the only one of the 12 that even had the guts to get out of the boat. So Peter was a brave man. He trusted in the Lord. He was the one to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was one of the three of the inner circle that was with Jesus in all that he taught and all that he did. He was with Jesus in Gethsemane before the trial. And as we mentioned that, and that's after that he denies Jesus. But as we think about that, if you go back to what we said in Matthew 16:16, where Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the ruler of all rulers. Now, a few scriptures past that, Jesus starts telling of his suffering, and Peter rebukes him and says, "Lord, that shall never be." And Peter receives another great rebuke, but you got to consider Peter. He just said this king is going to be the king over everything. This is the Messiah. How can he die? And if we were in the same situation, we would have the same confusion. Now Peter is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all the military people, all the armies come to take Jesus and to crucify Jesus. And Peter shows his bravery in the face of all the opposition. He pulls out his swords and cuts off the high priest's servant Malcolm's ear. He was ready to fight for Jesus. And Jesus says, "Put your sword up." And he's led away to trial to be crucified. And this maiden says to Peter, "Are you one of them?" And Peter says, "I don't know the man." Peter is in total confusion. His Messiah, the King of all kings, is being crucified. How can that be? Because at this time, even the apostles didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. So his denial is not as blatant as often we think. He was totally confused. His king is being killed. How can that happen? In John 21, 15 through 17, Jesus comes to Peter when they're fishing, and he asks him, you know the passage, "Do you love me?" Three times. And Peter tells him three times, "You know that I love you." And every time Jesus says, "Tend my lambs, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep," Jesus reinstated Peter to his status. It was God's choice that Peter be the one that preached the sermon that established the church on Pentecost. It was God's choice that Peter took the message to the uncircumcised Gentile to start with. Peter was a great man. He had a great mind. He had a great knowledge of the Word of God, and he fearlessly presented and proclaimed that word until he was put to death for proclaiming that word. Now, the theme of this book is the grace of God. God's grace is sufficient to supply all the persecuted. From that time to the coronavirus today, God's grace is sufficient to make us stand in our faith and our trust in God and all that He's promised to give to us. Whatever God gives, we need to line up with it so that we can serve God in the way that spreads the gospel, that saves souls, that edifies the brethren, so we can join hands in the great work of God in the salvation of souls. The book starts talking about grace, God's grace in salvation. Peter starts by telling them, you have everything to stand for, before he gets in to the persecutions that'll come about. In verse 1 and 2, we're not going to talk much about them, although we could spend a good time there. We want to get on in to the rest of the chapter. He says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing this letter to the elect. Christians are the elect. They're the ones that are picked out. They're God's chosen people. Paul tells Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in whom He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blemish before Him in love." That elect is God's chosen. From this whole world that's out here, God has an elect people who He chose out of that to be His special people. Now, Romans 8:29 tells us the basis of that choosing. He said it is them that He foreknew, He foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. So it's God's foreknowledge that He elects us. And all that election is based on the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this same chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verse 18, He will say, "Knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold from a vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as the blood of a lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world." So all this is based on the blood of our Lord Jesus. But that was foreknown before the foundation of the world. in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And he says, and he, speaking of God, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, but was manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. We are the elect. We are the ones, we are the elect who are sojourners. Sojourners are foreigners. They're people that don't live in that country. They're in that country, but that's not the country of the citizenship. And Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship's not in this world. He says our citizenship's in heaven, whence we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it be conformed into the body of his glory, according to his working, whereby he is able to subject all things unto himself. We are sojourners. We're just passing through this life. And he says it's to the dispersion. That is the diaspora. Now, that originally was used for the Jews who were scattered because of God's judgment on their wickedness. He scattered them, the Israelite nation, amongst Assyria, and then Judah, the Babylonian, taken to Babylon. They're scattered throughout the whole world. Now, this is talking about Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is the area that Paul went to on his first missionary journeys. He's talking to Christians. This diaspora, which originally spoke to the Jews who were scattered, is now the Christians who are scattered. It's also interesting to notice in the English it says the dispersion, but there is no article there. He's not talking about the dispersion, which would make you think of the Jews. He says to the elect who are scattered amongst all these nations. We are those scattered people. He says in verse 2, all that's according to the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, and to the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. All this is according to God's foreknowledge. Now 3 through 12 speaks of our living hope. We are born again to a living hope. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Starts out just like Paul did in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us anew unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you speak of God, we're way out of our realm. A study of God is a great study. It's a study that needs to be done. God the Father, God who great power just spoke and this whole universe came into being. He says it's that God that gives us our living hope. Troubles are coming. Persecutions is coming. All kinds of judgments is coming. Like we have today problems with the coronavirus. Judgments of God against wickedness. And we need to line ourselves up and see what God is doing so we can join hands in the work of God. But troubles are coming. But our future is secure. No problems with our future. And all this is because of God's great mercy. God's mercy. Without his mercy, everybody is without hope. We have no good of our own. We have nothing to advise. We have nothing to instruct. We just listen to God because it's all of his mercy. Isaiah 64 verse 4 tells us that all of our righteousness is but filthy rags before our God. We have nothing to brag of. It is God's mercy that keeps from destroying us in our sins. His great everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, verse 30. Jehovah said unto me, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore I have called thee in loving kindness. It's because of God's everlasting love that he pours out his grace upon us. Because of mercy, he doesn't destroy us. Not more than that, he pours out all of his grace on us and gives us that which we could never deserve to have. Ephesians 2:8. By grace were you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. It is all God's work because of his great mercy. Because of that great mercy, he creates us anew. He begat us again. He begat us again. That is an aorist active participle. Aorist means it's something that God already did. It's done. Aorist is point action in the past. He begat us. At the time we come up out of that grave of baptism, we are a new creature. We are born anew, just like Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. Except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, Nicodemus didn't understand. Verse 5, Jesus says, except you be born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Our birth in our Lord Jesus is just like a newborn baby being born. This begetting is to beget us spiritually. He gives us a new spiritual life, a life that'll last eternally. We're begotten again when the life of God implants in us eternal life. We live eternally with God. He says he begat us again unto a living hope. Hope is the assurance, the absolute assurance of the things that we know we're going to get, combined with an anticipation to receive that. The word living is a present active participle. Present means it's continually active. It is a living. A participle is a verbal adjective, and adjectives modify nouns. It's modifying what kind of hope we have. The noun it modifies is hope. We have a living hope that lasts eternally. It is continually living. It is God guaranteed. In Titus 1 verse 2 it says, in hope of eternal life, in whom which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. Our hope is a living hope. It is a continually eternal living hope, guaranteed by God, promised by God. All this is assured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection, the empty tomb, is the reason we have total confidence. Nothing can touch our living hope. The resurrection of Jesus is the reason we live eternally. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. It is history proven. There's always mockers, but it is a proven fact that tomb that Jesus was buried in was empty on the third day. This cross stands, the tomb is empty, nothing that is important can ever be changed. The resurrection of Jesus proves that all the work of Jesus that he did on the cross for our sins was completely acceptable to God. That is the very point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 12 down through 19. He says, if we proclaim that Jesus was raised from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? For if the dead are not raised, neither was Christ resurrected. And if Christ was not resurrected, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, we are false witnesses of God, for we witness that God raised him from the dead, who he raised not up, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither was Christ raised. And he goes on stressing the fact of Jesus' resurrection, and it is the proof that we too will be resurrected. No one has spiritual life or hope except by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He tells Martha in John 12, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. If a man believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me will never die. Jesus' resurrection proves that we have life eternal. The blood of our Lord Jesus at the cross and his resurrection is what stands between us and condemnation. But that is an assured fact. Because of these, nothing can hinder our salvation. There is no obstacle between us and our inheritance, which he speaks of in verse 4. We are the elect. We are the sojourners that's been scattered about in this world. We are assured of our being born anew by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. We are an elected people unto an inheritance. An inheritance is that which is ours. It belongs to us. We do nothing to get this inheritance. The begotten, the elect who are begotten or born, are born into this inheritance. It is ours. It can't pass away. And Peter will use three adjectives to describe this inheritance. He said it is incorruptible, it's undefilable, and it fades not away. It's incorruptible. No destructive force can remove it. It's not an earthly thing. The temple that Solomon built was done away with. The temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua built was done away with. The temple that Herod renewed was done with, all made by hands. Our inheritance is incorruptible. It can't be touched. It is undefiled. That means it's without the least stain. Nothing can stain it. Nothing can defile it. No sin. It is pure and lofty and holy, and we have our hope placed in that. It is our confident inheritance. It belongs to us. It's undefilable. It is beautiful. No sin. Nothing can defile our inheritance. It is with our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it fades not away. That term is used for flowers. As they get old, a beautiful flower, and it gets old, it fades away. And it turns into that which is no longer beautiful. But this fades not away. It suggests the fact of supernatural beauty that is given to us for all time. Although there's not time, when we leave this life, we enter eternity. There is no time, and there's no fading away of anything. It can never wither. It can never decay. It has no disappointments. There's no becoming old or worn away. Notice all three adjectives that describe our inheritance are negative terms. Incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. Why are they negative terms instead of positive descriptions of our inheritance? That's because our inheritance is so glorious, so magnificent, so wonderful, the human language can't begin to explain the glories that we're going to receive. Human language is short of it. There is no passage in the Bible that speaks of the glories of heaven. It's beyond human language. Therefore, when he describes it, all he can say is what it is not. It is not corruptible. It cannot be corrupted. It can't be defiled. It can't fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved is a perfect passive participle. Perfect. It means to guard, to keep, to take care of. It is reserved. In the perfect tense means it is a result of a past completed action. It stands in the state of God reserving. It is in the passive, showing the fact that it's God who guards it and keeps it. It's not man. It's nothing man can do. It's in the hands of God. Our God keeps our inheritance. Nothing can touch our inheritance. All this explains clearly that our inheritance is in heaven with God. Verse 5, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is nothing less than the power of God that is reserving our inheritance to all those that are elect, that are sojourners, that are hidden in Christ. This inheritance in this passage tells us to whom it is for. It is for the faithful. God's power works through our faith. God aims all of his power at our salvation. No less than the power of God that's guarding our salvation and our internal inheritance. When we talk about the power of God, that's like talking about our inheritance, the glory of our inheritance. You have to use negative terms because human language can't talk about it. When you talk about the power of God, it's the same way. It's way beyond anything we can imagine. You can start in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. How did God do that? He spoke it into existence. Power way beyond human description. He spoke a word and this universe comes into being, a universe greater than we know, because today scientists are finding new bodies out there that they never knew dwells before. Our universe is so immense, it's ungraspable, and God put it into existence in a word. That's the power of God, and that's the power that is guarding our salvation. Our inheritance. Our God is omnipotent. His omnipotence doesn't give us faith. His omnipotence doesn't give us obedience. His omnipotence reserves and protects and keeps our inheritance for those that are faithful. The faithfulness is on our part. It is guarded. It says, who by the power of God are guarded. That again is a present participle. It is continually guarded by the power of God all times. God began that before the foundation of the world. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. The blood of Christ was given before the foundation of the world, and our inheritance was prepared before the foundation of the world. In Matthew 25, talking about the judgment day and when the sheep are separated from the goats, in verse 34, the king says to those on his right hand, that's the sheep, those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, God has guarded that with all of his force, with all of his power. And it is through our faith that we lay hands on that. Hebrews 11, verse 1, passage everybody should know. But listen to the wording of it clearly. Faith is the assurance. We've been talking about assurance since we started here. Faith is the assurance of what? Faith is the assurance of our hope. Faith is the assurance of hope not seen. What's our hope? It's eternal life. Who God, who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal. Hope is the means which we lay, faith is the means by which we lay hold on that hope, that assurance. He goes on in verse 6, the same chapter, Hebrews 11. Without hope, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God, for they that come to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those that seek him. Remember, we mentioned Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10. By grace we are saved through faith, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. We are God's workmanship, who by grace are saved through faith. Then we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. By faith. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold on divine power. Everything is in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, which I've told all you brethren to memorize. Of him, that's God, of him then are we in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Everything of any value is in Christ. And he says all this is unto salvation, reserved for us by the power of God, guarded for us by the power of God through faith unto salvation. This ready to be revealed. It's been ready since the foundation of the world. Every one of us that leaves this life enters into that if we are in Christ walking by faith. It is our salvation ready to be revealed. We have a position that is beyond understanding, beyond belief. Let me read a passage, a beautiful passage of Scripture. Romans 8, 31 and following. When he's talking about this, Paul, like Peter here, is overwhelmed with the magnificence of God. He says, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his only son, but gave him up for us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Jesus that died, yea, rather rose from the dead, is at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, listen to him, in all these things we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, all ready to be revealed at the last time. It's our salvation that he says is ready to be revealed in the last time. More than conquerors. Those of us that are in Jesus Christ rejoice. In the midst of persecution, Paul says, Peter says, rejoice. Our salvation, our future is secure. It is for sure. We can confident walk forward no matter what's going on. All the problems of the day, the coronavirus, whatever it is no danger to those that are in Christ. Every one of us is going to die physically. So however that's worked out by God, that's God's business. We do the best we can to keep our lives and our physical bodies healthy so God can use us any way he sees fit. Nothing that takes place in this earth is dangerous to those that are in Christ. Our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved for us in heaven, guarded by God through faith until our salvation, ready to be revealed, he says, in the last time. Whether we die and leave this earth, or whether it's the day that Jesus comes, he tells you in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ will be raised from the dead. That day, or the day that we leave life before that day, for those that are in Christ, is the day of great rejoicing. We only mourn for those that are left, not the one that died in Christ. His victory is won. Paul tells us death is swallowed up in victory for those that are in Christ. But those that are out of Christ, it's a terrible, terrible, sorrowful, pitiful day. When Jesus comes, where do we stand? When he comes, as 2 Thessalonians 1 says, when he's revealed from heaven with his angels of power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to those that know not God, nor obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord, the glory of his might. When? He comes to be glorified in his saints and marveled at in all those that believe. In Christ is everything. If you're not in Christ, do whatever you need to do to get in Christ. If you don't know how to get in Christ, if anybody's listening to this, don't know how to get in Christ, find somebody that can explain to you how you get into Christ. Those of us that are in Christ, give ourselves totally to Christ in the service of God, and our death is a rejoicing. Our inheritance is sure. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ.